Well, Advent. You know, it's hard to believe that we're already nearing the end of the year. I don't know about you, but 2025 has been just a blur for me. It just happened so quick. And here we are, you know, a month before Christmas, less than a month before Christmas. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about hope. Now, Jesus, I believe, brings hope where nothing else does. And when we look at the affairs of the world and everything that's happening in the world around us today, you can turn on the news on your television set or look on the internet, and when you do, it becomes very clear that there's really nothing new under the sun, is there? Most of us here in 100 Mile House, BC, this little place, live in a fairly secure spot in the world. I mean, there doesn't appear to be anything real exciting going on around. You know, maybe a few things that are happening. You know, we have a mill closure and there's a few other smaller things, but the world is currently experiencing some of the worst times in the history of the world, actually, right now. There's a surge in violence over the last couple of years in many different places across the globe that hasn't been seen since World War II, really, on the magnitude. We've had this past year a record broken of the highest number of state-based conflicts in over seven decades. It's estimated that last year in 2024 that more than 230,000 people died in war conflicts in the world, and millions more are displaced, millions more are injured, orphaned, starved, abused, traumatized by the destruction. One out of every eight persons in this world is living in a country that's directly being impacted by war right now. We don't understand this because in our lifetime we have never seen anything like that here. But in addition to the war that's taking place in the nations of the world, something that does impact us here is the state of accelerating criminal activities. Recently, we've seen a real rise in the number of deaths, as an example, in British Columbia and Canada, in North America, over drug addictions where people have overdosed. Back this July, as a matter of fact, and it's hard to believe that this is happening around us, the United States Navy intercepted a ghost ship that was specifically set up by a cartel to manufacture fentanyl drugs and other drugs on the high seas. And they ended up having this huge operation taking out this ship. And as a result of it, they actually set free 500 people on this ship who are working as slaves, people that have been abducted, people that had been human trafficked. They found 500 people being worked like slaves in these huge drug labs on this ship. They shut it down, and estimated billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of drugs being produced by this slave ship. And all of that, all those drugs are coming to North America and to Canada and to the United States. And these people were, some of them could hardly walk. They were facing horrible conditions, forced labor. Last year in British Columbia, folks, there was 2,312 drug overdose-related deaths in our province alone. start to look at that and what's happening in the world and how that affects families. Maybe some of you here have lost loved ones to this scourge of evil. Well, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the human heart has been plagued by evil. From Adam's time to the time of Noah, we see in the scriptures that there's a description of how vastly wickedness increased on the world. In Genesis 6, 11 to 13, we are told how bad it got in Noah's time right before the flood. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" And the scriptures tell us that because of the great wickedness that was found in the ancient world, the surface of the earth was completely destroyed with floodwaters. The Apostle Peter gives an account of this in 2 Peter 2:5, and he says, "And God did not spare the ancient world, except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood." Sadly, though, although the great evil of Noah's day was swept away in the flood, evil in this world did not end with the flood. As Noah's descendants increased in number, evil began to roost in a greater and greater way again. It's evident that evil is latent within the heart of every person, and that has continued from the time of Adam and Eve till now. Evil continues to flourish. It's been battle all along, but friends, it's getting worse out there. But God predicted that it would, actually. Nothing surprises the Lord. I believe that the Bible tells us the signs of the times are all around us, showing us that we indeed are in the last days, where God will once again judge this world for its increasing pursuit of wickedness. Now, one day Jesus is going to return to the world, and the whole world is going to be judged and held accountable to God. Some who hear this, and if you speak out there on the street, some people hear this and they undoubtedly will mock what I'm saying, mock God, doubting that there's actually going to be any kind of intervention from the Lord in this world. But the Apostle Peter, again, in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, says this: "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, 'What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created.' They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command and brought the earth out of the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." Jesus foretold his second coming when he said in Luke chapter 17, 26 to 30, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking and buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual, right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed." But the good news, you see, is this: we still have time. We don't know how much time we have, folks, but we still have time. Jesus has delayed his second coming for the sake of seeing people saved. You see, God is extremely patient with us, and aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he's been patient with you? I'm certainly glad that he's been patient with me. Peter continues his dialogue in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10, saying, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. And I repeat, he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment." Further to this, in the book of Ezekiel, God's prophet Ezekiel tries to reason with the Israelites about how God will hold every person accountable. For the decisions to pursue a life of sin, God expresses his heart to humanity and his desire to save us. Prophet Ezekiel says, "Do you think that I like to see wicked people die?" says the sovereign Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. But for the people to turn from their wicked ways and repent and live, they must first of all see in fact that they fail to meet God's standards and that they in fact are sinners deserving of a righteous God's wrath. Before people can turn and repent, they must understand the condition of their heart." The Israelites were an example of how God, in his great mercy, extends his invitation to people who turn away from him. Even though he reveals the fact that they need him, they tried to do things according to their own ways. You see, the Israelites were God's chosen people. He revealed to them much more about who he was than the other nations of the world during the day. And they still weren't able to track the right direction. The truth of the matter is that all of us are sinners, including those Israelites back then when they received the word of God and they saw the miracles of God and they were unable to keep themselves true to God's word and true on the track of righteousness. It shows us that what the Apostle Paul states in Romans 3:23, and most of us that have been in Awana or Sunday school know this verse, "For all have sinned, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." Every single one of us. For the people that say that they aren't sinners, they lie. The truth isn't in them. There's nobody that is righteous, not even one, nobody. Consider what the prophet Isaiah said about humanity's plight. In Isaiah 59, chapter 12 to 15, the prophet says, "For our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and have denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. Isn't that testimony of what's happening today? Consider the question Jeremiah the prophet asks. In Jeremiah 17:9, he asks a question. He says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked." And here's the question. Who really knows how bad it is? Well, the Apostle Paul has an answer to Jeremiah's question when he says in Romans 7:18 and 19, "I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't know what to do, what is wrong, but I do it anyways. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways." Can you hear the struggle? Folks, we struggle the same way. In our sinful nature, nothing good lives in us. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I find myself doing wrong anyways. What a mess we're in. Left to our own devices, it's very clear that we're unable to save ourselves from the sin nature resident within us that was passed on to us all the way from the time of Adam. Try as might, we can not save ourselves. Try as we might. The Israelites were given the Ten Commandments, and they were instructed to be obedient, but time and time again, in their own strength and wisdom, they proved that they were unable to avoid the wrong and pursue what was right. Consider the greatest, richest king, worldly speaking, with the most wisdom out of anyone, King Solomon. King Solomon, the scriptures say, was the wisest man that ever lived. And the story is told of how Solomon began really well when he was first the king of Israel. God even used to establish his temple in Jerusalem through Solomon, but over time, Solomon went bad. He couldn't help himself. He married many foreign women who were worshiping false gods and found their allure too strong for him to resist. And in the end, Solomon wound up rejecting God and instead embracing the worship of the gods of his foreign wives. If Solomon, the wisest man, couldn't save himself, if he couldn't keep himself from going astray, what hope do we have in staying on the right path? Is there any hope for us? That's the question. Well, this week we're pondering the first week of Advent with the hope at the start of the Christmas season, with the hope that God, in fact, has an answer to the dilemma of our inability to stay straight. In Isaiah 59:1, the prophet wrote, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you." You hear that? "The Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call." Isaiah prophesied of a Savior who would bring hope of the light of salvation into a broken, fallen world by the strength of his own arm. In Isaiah 9, chapter 1 and 2, the prophet spoke, saying, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of a deep darkness, a light will shine. Spoken 700 years before, more than 700 years before the first Christmas. The coming of the Savior would be God in human flesh. For Isaiah went on to predict the circumstances of his arrival, saying, "For to us a child is born, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." The Savior, who would bring hope of deliverance to the world, needed to be sinless. He couldn't be a sinner like you and I. Therefore, this God-man needed to have a human mother to be human, yet to have God as his father to be divine. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet had a discussion with King Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign that he was committed to saving Judah. King Ahaz refused to ask, so Isaiah the prophet said, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign, the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." 250 years goes by after Isaiah. The prophet Malachi gives a prediction concerning the coming of a forerunner who will precede the coming into the world of the Savior. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of Heaven's army." You see, because the Lord of Heaven's armies is engaged with bringing about salvation to mankind, because there is a war against the people of this world. And the war is waged where we have an enemy, Satan, and his dominion, that desires to steal, kill, and destroy. But our God has a different thing to say about that. You see, the arm of the Lord is strong enough to bring about our salvation. The hope of the Messiah was the central theme from the beginning of the Bible all the way through, woven through the fabric of it, encompassing both Old and New Testaments, pointing to the coming of the Savior. The hope is rooted in this understanding that God loves us and he doesn't want us to be abandoned to face eternity apart from him. God has promised from the beginning that he was going to intervene. He was going to come to set us free from the bondage that we are in. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom that will be set up in the hearts of people. The concept of Messiah, meaning anointed one, it's so deeply bound into the prophetic literature of the Hebrew Scriptures. You can't ignore it, even if you're a skeptic. What happened in the time of Jesus was written down on scrolls way in advance of his coming. The coming of God's anointed Savior into the world brings to mind the words of one of my favorite Christmas carols. Probably maybe some of you have this as one of your favorites. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born. Consider. Consider how God miraculously fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies I just read to you. Consider it. We read in Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 1, where Luke, the writer of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is writing to a distinguished colleague of some sort. We're not sure who this person is, but probably someone that was looking to understand what was taking place with Jesus and his disciples in the start of Christianity. His name was Theophilus. The book is addressed to this Theophilus. First chapter of Luke, the first verses of Luke. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. When Herod was king of Judah, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty for the week, that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zacharias was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I am an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them, and they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village, where? In Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this happen? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And what's more is your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her 6th month. For the word of God will never fail." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And the angel left her. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judah, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed the Lord would do what he said." In ancient times, God gave his people Israel hope by speaking his promises to them through the prophets. He revealed what was to come and told of the great blessing when Jesus, their Messiah, would dwell among them. The people look forward to the coming of their Messiah with hope in their hearts. Some of those people didn't understand exactly what the Messiah would look like, but they all had hope in their hearts. We find the same hope in the words of the prophets. Christ has come, and our hope is with him. Consider also what the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6:18. God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we have fled to him for refuge and have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. The hope that the author of Hebrews speaks of here is eternal hope. Reflect on the promises of old that have been fulfilled in the person and works of Jesus Christ. True to what God has spoken through his prophet Isaiah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, brought to pass that God's Savior of the world would be a shining light in the land of Galilee of the Gentiles. When that was written in Isaiah, folks, Galilee did not exist. Galilee was formed under the Roman government hundreds of years later. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said that there would be a light shining in the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, the formerly dispossessed land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which had been disgraced and humbled in exile by the Assyrians. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Consider all the wonder of what I'm speaking on here. God's angelic messenger Gabriel decreed that Jesus would be heralded into the world by this, in the spirit of Elijah, by his cousin John the Baptist, who, like Isaac, was to Abraham and Sarah, was born to his uncle Zechariah, the priest, and his auntie Elizabeth. Miraculously, he was conceived by this couple in their old age, just like Abraham and Sarah had baby Isaac in their old age. The same thing. Okay. I don't know if you caught this, and maybe you've never even thought of it, but John, being a full-blooded Levite, both his mom and his dad were from the priestly line of Levi. They were Jesus' cousin. I don't know if you ever thought about this before. In other words, from Mary's patriarchal lineage, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. You trace the ancestry of Mary all the way back to King David through her father's line. Not only that, but her husband David had the same lineage, or her husband Joseph had the same lineage. But here, get this. In the patriarchal lineage, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, of royalty, of the son of David. And in his matriarchal line, Jesus was born from the tribe of Levi, of priesthood, as a son of Aaron, making Jesus Christ in bloodline, in this patriarchal line, eligible for being king. In his matriarchal line, being eligible for priesthood. You see, Jesus' amazing birth surpassed the miracle of Abraham's son Isaac and Zechariah's son, and Zechariah's son as well, John. So, the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, miraculously passed over those. Jesus would be born miraculously into the world through a virgin named Mary, who would conceive the child by the overshadowing presence of the Holy Spirit, who implanted God's sinless Savior into her womb. Wonderfully, in preparation for his sacrificial service, Jesus would be known in spirit and truth as both the Son of Man in the flesh and the Son of God in the spirit. Jesus would be born as the perfect sinless substitutionary sacrifice to become God's sin bearer for humanity. Yet, he was eternally God. John the Baptist jumped for joy in Elizabeth's womb when Mary visited her. Elizabeth and little John, who was alive in the womb. And what happened? John jumped for joy in Mary's womb. Now, I don't know if that's the best ever biblical argument for pro-life. I think it is. He knew, even in the womb, that the Savior had come. And God was preparing him, because one day when John was baptizing at the River Jordan, he would see Jesus come down and he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thus, as the prophet Isaiah so boldly predicted, a human child born into the world, a human child would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Jesus' entrance into the world, who as to his human ancestry came from David's line, fit for God's perfect plan to establish an eternal kingdom. And also from Levi's line, making him fit, humanly speaking, to be God's great high priest, where there was no hope for human redemption, all because former kings and former high priests were sinners and were only able to bring temporary sacrificial blood to the mercy seat of the old covenant through animal sacrifice. As to Jesus' divine ancestry, he was born sinless. And he had no beginning or end. Jesus, the living Word of God, created all things and himself was not created. He came into the world, which was his own, to seek and save the lost. And he accomplished it by the work of his own strong arm. And Jesus, as God the Son, became a high priest in the order of Melchizedek to establish a heavenly kingdom that will never end. Humanly, biologically, he was from the line of David and from the line of Aaron to be both king and priest. But as the Son of God, he was the high priest of a new order who no longer had to bring sacrifices of animals to temporarily cover over the sins of man. He came with his own blood and applied his own blood to the ark of the new covenant as a priest with no beginning or no end in the order of Melchizedek. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And our high priest is fit to save us. There is no name given to mankind whereby men can be saved except the name of Jesus, the name that is higher than every name, the name that was established in eternity and that has come down to us, where his blood was put on the mercy seat of the ark of his new covenant. And that has become an acceptable sacrifice to God for whoever comes under it. This is an act of love, and it is enough to save you. His blood can cleanse your soul, can cleanse your mind, can heal you and bring you into the holy place of a relationship and fellowship with your God. For this, in John 3:16, is the core scripture that God has given us to help us to understand what's been given. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Yes, judgment will come in the end. But the reason why God stepped out of heaven and humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross was because he wanted you. He wanted you to be his child and to have hope for an eternal life with him after you leave this place. And that is the most beautiful gift that you could ever ask for. And that's what the meaning of Christmas is all about. When we talk about Advent, hope has been given to us by the prophetic word of God and by his presence in his church today. We can look at the prophecies of Scripture and be encouraged, but you can know the presence of God's Spirit in you that will testify to the truth.